Good morning. Happy New Year to everybody. It's the first day of the week of the year. Try saying that. I dare you. But it's good to be together. I'm excited about the new year, excited about the studies we've been talking about and planning. But this morning, I want to begin first by sort of continuing what we looked at a few weeks ago regarding the parable of the sower. If you recall, 3 weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the sower. And if you think about just that story, I won't go over that again. But if you recall that story, Jesus described four different kinds of soil. These were four different kinds of people, four different kinds of heart, four different responses to his word that he was teaching. And I want you to remember some of the stats that we looked at in that. You remember all four heard the word, right? So when we're looking at what he's describing there, he's talking about four different kinds of people who've heard his word. Three out of four received that word. And I think that's really important, something I didn't always really pay attention to. But three out of four received the word. Two out of those three ended up not preserving and bearing fruit. Only one grew well and yielded well. And we need to think about that. And so that's the same question I asked 3 weeks ago. Are you the good soil? Again, we want to think that everyone here is that good soil. But again, the sad reality that this parable teaches us and confronts us with is that probably isn't the case. And we really need to let that sink in and take that to heart. The parable is intended to provide a very powerful and necessary warning for us as hearers, as people who are receiving God's word. And recognize that very likely we're all at some point in our life struggling with thorns. And so that's what we tried to address a few weeks ago. And so we need to evaluate our hearts. We need to look at our lives honestly and critically. And so I'll ask this. Did you finish your homework? And you're thinking, man, I hoped he forgot and wouldn't bring this up, right? But I gave you a homework assignment 3 weeks ago. Now listen, we had an ice cancellation and we had people traveling for the holidays. So you've had 2 extra weeks to get this homework assignment done. And you can't say that your dog ate the homework, okay? I won't accept that. No, but seriously, I hope you all took some time off and on just over the last few weeks just to look at life and say, you know, what is it that is just creeping in my heart? What is it that's distracting me from God, from his kingdom? Identifying the habits that fill our time and steal our energy away from God and his kingdom. But more importantly than just the habits, again, Jesus is talking about the heart. And so we've got to identify the underlying desires that are stealing our focus and the underlying desires that really our habits reveal. And so what are those desires? Worries, riches, pleasures? We said worry, stuff, fun. Hopefully you thought through that. And again, over the next few months, we're going to continue to just the nature of our study, flesh some of these things out, and hopefully more and more of these things will be realized. But realize in this, thornless soil's not the goal. You see that when you look at this parable? Thornless soil's not the goal. We want thornless soil so that there's room for God's word to grow in our heart, bear fruit in our lives, for God's glory. And that's really what we want to be about. And so let's look at the good soil. Luke 8, again, without going over this the whole parable again, just think about how he described this seed. Other seed fell into the good soil, it grew up, and it produced a crop 100 times as great. Okay, you have this picture in your mind, you contrast this with the ground soil, with the ledge soil, with the thorny soil. Other seed fell in the good soil. It grew up, it produced a crop 100 times as great. And so in this soil, the seed's germinating, the plant grew well, and it's producing this abundant crop. And so unlike the rocky soil that Jesus described, the soil's deep. It's good, it's deep. It provides plenty of room for roots to grow deep and draw moisture so that it'll endure and thrive during harsh conditions. And unlike the thorny soil, this soil is free of thorns and other things that would grow up alongside the plant and choke it out from and take away moisture and nutrients and choke it out. So it's able to promote growth and increase yield. And so you guys remember this? This is our pumpkin patch this year that we planted over at John and Judy's and didn't stay on top of. And so the weeds grew up and choked out our pumpkin plants, and we had rotten pumpkins. I'm going to show you this. This is our garden, and like our tomato plants. So we can do this, right? We can actually weed. But notice the difference. You can actually see tomatoes in the picture too. But do you see any weeds there? Chelsea would go out with the kids probably at least twice a week, sometimes a little bit more when things are really growing, and she'd pull weeds from the soil. And we started doing this the last couple of years. She would even start pruning the tomato plants a little bit, pulling off suckers so that only the vines that are going to bear fruit are growing, so that there's nothing that's limiting yield, that we've got max yield by this. So we're paying attention to the soil and watching these things grow. And look at the result. I mean, that's just going out for one day and picking a few tomatoes, and then we could go out a couple days later and do the same thing, and just keeps going. You know, one seed can grow into a plant that's going to produce dozens of tomatoes and produce hundreds, if not thousands, of other seeds. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's what I love about gardening. Every time it's a faith lesson. As I plant this seed and watch it grow and see this, the fruitfulness. But the key with that is, I mean, we're careful to take care of the soil, but God caused the growth. God caused the growth. God caused the fruitfulness. Do you see Jesus' point in this parable? This could be you. As he talks with us and as he tells this story, he's saying, this could be you if you have the ears to hear. And so we want to think about this. The seed that is the good soil, as he explains this, he says, these are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart. They hold it fast and they bear fruit with perseverance. If we have an honest and good heart, free of thorns, free of competing desires and concerns, the Word of God will grow within us and bear this abundant fruit throughout our lifetime. Isn't that cool? Isn't that just a beautiful vision of what we could be in the Lord? But at the same time, there's an abstractness to that, right? So we know how it works with tomato seeds and plants and vines and all that. But what does that really look like in our life? And so what I want to do for the next few minutes, I want to go to Acts, and I want to look at how the Word of God, what happened when the Word of God got into followers of Jesus. And I want to we'll look at a few examples of growth and fruitfulness that hopefully will be a little primer for some of the studies we'll have in Luke and Acts later. But let's look at Antioch. So if you would open up in Acts 11, I want to read just a little bit about the church in Antioch here. So let's pick up in verse 19. It says, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch, speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Well, the news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And he began to encourage them all with a resolute heart, remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And there's a lot of really cool stuff in that. But think about, as we read just the exciting beginnings of the church here at Antioch. Notice, who was it that carried the message to Antioch in the first place? Not the apostles, disciples. Again, just you and me, regular followers of Jesus that are scattered because of persecution. They're taking the message to Antioch in the first place. More and more people turn to the Lord, and so Barnabas and Saul come. And notice that they're there to help the brethren in their walk, to encourage them and teach them. And did you notice verse 26? For an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. This is a year of focused on teaching and equipping the saints in Antioch, a concentrated effort around spiritual growth and concentrated on fruitfulness. And notice the fruit. Do you see it there at the end of the verse? We could miss this easily. I'm not talking about the numbers of people that were converted. But look at the end of verse 26. It says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Like, how is that fruit of their growth? But think about that. Who called them Christians first at Antioch? Is that them like nicknaming themselves? Let's be called Christians. They were called Christians. That's a name they were given by outsiders, people who would look on. You'll see other nicknames in Acts. People will call them the Way and that sort of thing. But here, outsiders are calling them Christians. Their growth, their transformation that's connected with Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, was so evident to others and outsiders, they called these radical new followers of Christ Christians. Would this happen today? If someone just looked at your life, your priorities, your focus, the things you talked about, the things you did, your habits, your social media posts and profiles, I mean, would they say, man, that's Christ. Yeah, that's a Christian. That's someone who serves Christ and follows Him and He's their Lord. Or do they see thorns? A heart that's just choked out by worries, riches, and pleasures of life. Just, you know, maybe they would see some religious devotion, you know, on Sundays, Wednesdays, and there's some routine there. But the rest of life, is it just given to this world? And so as you trace the story of the church at Antioch, there's more that we're given. And so the Acts is going to highlight at least two areas of continued growth and fruitfulness that we'll see in there. And this will center around growth in leadership and growth in foreign evangelism. I want you to think about the idea of leadership. And just for time, we won't look at all these today. But when you look at Acts 13 and verse 1, you look at Acts 15 and verse 35, you'll see a couple different statements about who the teachers are, who the leaders are, who the prophets are. And if you remember back in Acts 11, it's just Barnabas and Saul. I mean, others brought the word there, but Barnabas and Saul, they're the ones that are really focused on teaching and equipping the saints. When you get to Acts 13, there's at least five guys listed there, and Barnabas and Saul are just a couple of those names. But then you get to Acts 15, 35, it just says there were many of these leaders in Antioch. And this took place over a period of time. But again, it shows people are growing and stepping up and assuming these roles. But I want to notice this too. Again, this growth and fruitfulness not only multiplied locally, but it opened up more opportunities for growth and fruitfulness throughout the world. I want you to think about this. What happens at the beginning of Acts 13? Well, we see that list of prophets and teachers, and then God said, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, who I've chosen for this work. And Barnabas and Saul are able to leave. You think about that? That they could leave to take the gospel elsewhere because the brethren at Antioch, the disciples at Antioch, have been growing and bearing fruit. And so they're able to support these others in the work. And so it says in Acts 13, verse 3, when they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Beautiful picture of fellowship and support in this work. But you see their concern about growth and fruitfulness locally and what they're doing with one another, but also globally. They want to get the message out as well. And so it's this first journey that we'll see Paul take in Acts 13 and 14. We'll read about the churches of Galatia. So I want to turn there now and think about just growth and fruitfulness in Galatia. Paul's first journey sort of took two main stops. Cyprus, went through the island of Cyprus, and then the bulk of it centered in the Roman province of Galatia. Let's read Acts 14, beginning in verse 19. Let's pick up in verse 19. This is sort of the middle of a story, but I want to focus on what's said at the end here. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. This is a different Antioch than we saw a minute ago. And Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they'd preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they'd appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they'd believed. And so Paul and Barnabas, again, are traveling through these cities of Galatia, preaching the gospel, and as they go, Jews in general are becoming more and more hostile to the message, more hostile to what they're doing, and they're even following them to stir people up against them and create this persecution. And so did you see how the story began? Paul was stoned, drug out of the city because they thought he was dead. That was their reaction to the message. Did you catch what Paul did? Besides, like, actually getting up from it. He got up and went right back into the city that they just drug him out of. And the next day, he went on to another city in Galatia and started doing the same thing again. Preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, that Jesus is Lord. And he took that message because that was apparently more important than his own life. And then after some time there, preaching the gospel, making more disciples, he said, "Well, let's go back and check on the brethren, and let's encourage them and strengthen them." And did you see the message that was supposed to be this encouraging message? Did you see that? It says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." It's a cheery message, right? Like, bravo. But he's like the Lord in that way. He didn't sugarcoat it. He was up front and honest. He said, this is going to be hard. Okay, this isn't going to be easy. This is real stuff. But did you see how people responded to that real, gritty message? Look at what it goes on to say. It didn't, this again, the message and the persecution that went along with it, let's not minimize that, the message and the persecution that went with it didn't hinder their growth. It really just served to reinforce their growth. Look at the fruit of this. Verse 22. It says they appointed elders for them in every church. Think about that for just a second. They appointed elders for them in every church. What does that say about their devotion to growth if they were already appointing elders for them in these places that Paul had just gone and taught the gospel not that long ago? Now again, it's very possible some of these men were Jews who had grown up in with some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. That's a very real possibility. But at the same time, when Paul writes the churches of Galatia in his letter, he addresses them as pretty much Gentile. And as a Gentile church, a group of churches. So, I've thought, well, maybe let's give them more. But at the same time, he identifies them as largely Gentiles. Not sure exactly how long this missionary journey lasted. I looked at a few guesses, read a few other just resources to see what people are saying. Most are saying probably about 2 to 3 years is what this journey took. That's these guys who are now elders have been Christians for about a year or two. Think about that. They've been Christians for about a year or two. Yet, they've grown to the point that they can shepherd souls. Again, what does that say about their growth and their fruitfulness? There's more fruit. The rest of verse 22. Having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. And think about that. People who'd been followers of Jesus for a year or two are strong enough to be able to stand on their own in a hostile environment. Right? It's not just that he's leaving them with some workbooks and study guides and saying, you can teach yourself now. Leaving them to stand in a hostile environment where people are persecuting brethren. And in fact, Paul will mention their persecution when he writes to them in Galatians 3. And he'll talk, did we suffer so many things in vain, if even it was in vain? I think that's Galatians 3 and verse 3 or 4, somewhere around in there. But again, able to stand on their own in their midst of intense persecution, what does that say about their growth? What does that say about their devotion to the Lord? I don't see soil that's choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. I see good and honest hearts holding fast the word, bearing fruit with perseverance. To use a phrase that I said a few weeks ago, these guys weren't playing church. They got it. They were committed to the Lord. We'll turn to Acts 19. We'll look at one more example of this. Acts 19. This is now Paul's third missionary journey. You won't see that phraseology when you're reading through Acts, but it's kind of how we've traditionally designated Paul's travels and his work for the Lord. But he's in Asia Minor now, the Roman province of Asia Minor, specifically in the city of Ephesus. And let's just read verses 8 through 10. It says, he entered the synagogue and continued to speak out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. And so, you know, reading through and seeing Paul come to Ephesus, the first 7 verses sort of narrate this event he had between 12 disciples, how he taught them about the Lord. They'd only known John's baptism. He preaches Jesus to them, and they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And then he goes and spends 3 months in the Jewish synagogue until people are hardened to that message, and then he goes elsewhere. And so you see him sort of withdrawing to the local university. For us, it would be Purdue or Ivy Tech. For him, that was the school of Tyrannus. And he's there teaching, says, daily for 2 years. So 2 years. And you think about that. What an opportunity to have such a public platform for that long, to just be able to engage in gospel conversations and teach and share with others. And then reading later in Acts 20, when Paul's meeting with the Ephesian elders and he looks back on this time, we find out that's not the only context he taught. Paul says, I taught publicly and from house to house. And so you realize, okay, there were times for this public teaching and interface, but there was also more intimate settings that were again focused on togetherness and focused on growth and fruitfulness and all these things. But what was the fruit of this? Did you see that phrase at the end of verse 10? All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Think about that. I mean, really stop and think about that. He said, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And just sort of think about the logistics of that in your mind for a second. Now, Paul is in Ephesus, in the school of Tyrannus, every day for 2 years. That's not giving him enough time to make it up to Smyrna and Philadelphia and Thyatira and make the loop. He's in Ephesus every day, the school of Tyrannus. Yet all who lived in Asia, all who lived in the Roman province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. How did that happen? How did that happen? I think we see people that Paul taught in Ephesus, in the school of Tyrannus, who came to serve Jesus as Lord. When they went back home or they went throughout the province, they took the word with them. And they told everybody about Jesus and shared the word and did exactly what we're seeing elsewhere in Acts. And you get a little glimpse of that when you read the Colossian letter. My mind just blanked out on his name. Not Erastus. Epaphras. No, that's... Anyway. One of the guys you read about in Colossians, you see, he's an example of one who was a convert of Paul, took the word to Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. But think about that. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's not saying all who lived in Asia turned to the Lord and repented and came to Jesus, but they heard. I read one source that had estimated 300,000 or so people lived in Ephesus at this time. That's Ephesus. That's not Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis. That's Ephesus. And I don't know what other cities are there in the middle. That's a lot of people hearing the word of the Lord. That's a lot of people talking about Jesus. This is the kind of stuff that happens when God's Word gets inside people and grows and bears fruit in their lives. This is incredible stuff. Again, I don't see thorny soil choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of this life. I see good soil. I see the Word of God growing and producing a crop 100 times as great. So I just want us to think for just a second. As we look at just a few of these examples of growth and fruitfulness, again, Acts is just filled with this kind of stuff. But if we just think about some of these examples, what would this look like with us? I mean, if we all really just gave more and more room for God's Word to grow in our lives and bear fruit. Again, He causes the growth. He bears the fruit. But we got to work on the soil. What fruit would we bear? I had some specifics that I was going to share along these lines, but I trim that out for now. Let's just let God's Word do some work for the next few months. And let's be thinking about that. I mean, think about this question. What would this look like with us? You know, the more and more God's Word got in us to do this sort of thing. So I want to talk about this sort of reading that we've been talking about. Again, the need that we recognize, if we're going to be this good soil, if we want to grow and bear the kind of fruit that Christ demands and deserves, we've got to get God's Word in us. Each one of us have personally got to be committed to and devoted to growing in the Word. And that's personally, individually, and that's together as well. And so for those who haven't heard, the elders and I are requesting and asking and encouraging and challenging and throwing a few others, asking all of us to commit to reading through Luke and Acts in the first 3 months of this year and just really pouring ourselves into these books. Our focus as we read this is we're seeking to ask the overall question, What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? I mean, what does it really mean to follow Him? One thing that I've seen just in myself, talking with others just over the years, I see that I think a large number of us know we need to be in the Word more and want to be in the Word more, but honestly struggle to be in the Word more for a number of reasons. And let me just share just a minute about, you know, my own struggles initially getting in the Word. I shared a few weeks ago that sort of those moments and times where I started to recognize thorns in my life. And I shared sort of sitting on the couch in my apartment in college and realized, like, man, I could pick up a fitness magazine and just read through this and take notes. But to sit down and actually read through my Bible, I just couldn't seem to do that. So I want to finish that story, at least part of that story. So I was like, all right, I'm going to do this. And so I got up early one morning. My roommates were still asleep. I was like, I got to do this. And so I sat down at my drafting table, and I was like, all right, let's be really prayerful about this. So I prayed, and I said, all right, just open up the Bible wherever I open, and I'll take that as a sign that's where I'll read, and I'll get some of this. I opened up to Zephaniah. So just think about that, and take a guess how well that worked out for me. So I opened up to Zephaniah. And I had no idea what Zephaniah was about. I'd never really read the prophets before, so the language was trippy and scary, and I didn't know what was going on. And so I probably made it to chapter 2 or so and quit and didn't try again for a while. And, you know, there's other events that took place over the next few weeks and months. I don't remember the exact timeline, but all I know, at the end of the day, I needed a lot of help to get into God's Word and to get what God intended for me to get out of God's Word. And so that's really what this whole reading thing that we're talking about is about, is recognizing, okay, we know we need the Word, and we, I think, want the Word, but there's just things that we struggle with. Let me tell you a little bit about sort of the game plan for this reading. For weekdays, the goal here is that hopefully Sunday's not the only time that you're hearing from God. And so the weekdays are for about your own personal reading and meditation through portions of the text. Again, hopefully some of you were handed a handout as you walked in, or feel free to grab one off the back table as you walk out. But daily readings are outlined in the schedule. Let me just say a note about that. Tried to break down the readings in ways that sort of were natural breaks in the text rather than just strictly following the chapter divisions. On paper, it's cleaner to just say 1 through 2 and 2 through 3, that sort of thing. But sometimes that made for awkward breaks in the reading. So tried to follow more of the breaks in the text. Let me just say about this. I would encourage everyone, just if you could budget 30 minutes in your day for reading and prayer and just some reflection, I think that would give you a good amount of time in this. You can read through quicker than that, but just if you could aim for 30 minutes, that would be my recommendation. That's not binding law or anything along those lines, just a suggestion. And find the time that works best for you. For me, it's mornings. My mind's clearer. I start my day right with that. Others of you are weird and crazy and do better at night, so that's fine if that's you too. No. But wherever it is, find your time of the day. So that's weekdays. Saturdays, you'll notice on the schedule say prayer reading. What's a prayer reading? The idea here is that we take some time on Saturday just to reflect on a particular passage or a particular thought from the reading that struck you, and just really focus on some time in prayer, asking God to help you do that and be that and be changed by the Word. Again, this isn't about reading for the sake of reading. It's about turning to God's Word to allow Him to produce growth and fruit in us and to be changed by His Word. And so that's what Saturdays are for. And then Sundays, hoping to present lessons that'll tie in to the reading, reinforce some of the themes we're seeing in Luke and Acts. These aren't going to be expository lessons where we're just walking down chapter by chapter, but really trying to encapsulate some of the main themes and what Jesus is teaching us about following Him. And you'll notice on the schedule I've sort of planned out what those sermons will be, but I'll say right now, I'm reading along with you through the next few months, and so if I decide I'm going to change the lesson, that's going to happen. So I'm not going to commit to those in stone, but I put them in print, but just want to caveat that if we need to change a lesson topic or anything. But and let me say something about the idea of message groups. Jeff mentioned this at the beginning. So again, trying to not just exist in our own bubbles, but realize Jesus intends us to live together and grow together and work together. And so we've divided the congregation up into what we're calling message groups. These are groups of 8 to 10 people. And the idea here is that you can, as you're reading through the week, a verse strikes you, a thought strikes you, just send a message to the people in your group. These are short messages. I've been saying Twitter rules, 140 characters or less. But the idea is here, we don't want people having to write books or read books, but just give each other shot in the arms of encouragement and create this dialogue with one another that's centered around the Word. And so there are different group leaders who will set up the different groups and reach out to you and everything like that. So that'll be taken care of. But that's the idea there. And no one should feel compelled to post, or you just feel free to benefit from that if you want. But at the same time, recognize the more people that do share in that, the more encouragement for all. And let me just conclude briefly by sharing just a few Bible reading tips. So for the lessons that I've only preached like 20-minute sermons, I'm going to buy into a little bit of that borrowed time if you'll permit me just a few more minutes this morning. But again, recognizing, as I said before, we want to read, we know we need to read, but sometimes struggle. I'll just share a few things that have helped me, that I've heard from others that have helped them, and just to sort of launch us into our week in the reading that will begin tomorrow morning. First thing I'd say is read actively. Many have shared they struggle to stay focused when they read. Even sometimes just sit down to read and then start falling asleep. I mean, when I started actually reading the Bible seriously, reading was not on my radar. I'm not talking about reading the Bible, I'm just reading, period. In high school, I would not read I wouldn't even read the cliff notes of the books. I would talk to my friends who'd read the cliff notes of the book. So students, don't do that. I'm just saying, like, reading was not my thing. If it didn't involve watching basketball or playing basketball, it was boring for me. So I just say read actively. So for me, I've always, you see me have a pen in my hand just because I've got to be somehow active and engaged, and it helps me to just underline a word that stands out or a thought that stands out, or highlight some themes that you're seeing in the text. Maybe jot down a few notes. Again, don't turn this into an exhaustive study where you're, you know, pulling out all these books. But just, you know, if a journal to write down some key thoughts helps you, then do that as well. But whatever you find intuitive or helpful for you, I encourage you to read actively. Let me say this. Read a story, not an encyclopedia. Think about the Word of God. These are the words of life. That's what Peter said to Jesus. You have the words of life. The Hebrew writer said that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But you think about the way the Scriptures are read sometimes in this almost like continuous flat monotone. I want to just give an example of this. On the next day, when Jesus came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsion with foaming, and only with difficulty does it leave him mauling. As he leaves, "I beg your disciples to cast him out," and they could not. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he slammed, was still approaching, and the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion, because Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and held the boy, and he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. Is that really inspiring? And I'm not making fun of reading abilities, but how we think about the word and how we're thinking through what's being revealed to us. You know, you think about Luke and Acts, it's intended to be this exciting narrative that's portraying the explosion of God's kingdom into the world, from this angel announcement to Zacharias in the beginning to Paul in prison in Rome at the end. I mean, it's this action series of narratives and stories and sermons that have been collected by Luke that people had been sharing orally for years before Luke actually collected these and preserved them in writing for Theophilus and those that would come after him to read these. As people were taking these stories and sharing them with one another, how do you think they told those stories? Yeah, Jesus was coming down from a mountain he came down from a mountain and the crowd was around, and this boy came up to Jesus, and he fell before him, and he begged him and said, my son is, you know. You think about how they would tell these stories. I mean, if they were there and they were witnessing these things and experiencing these things, that should impact the way we read them and think about them. Again, it's not just this flat text. It's the words of life. It's this story of Jesus and all he's done. And so see the story, put yourself in the story, and in this we'll really see Jesus and learn from him. And so read a story, not an encyclopedia. Read as if you're hearing this for the first time. You know, for many here, I think a lot of these stories will be familiar, and it's so easy to just kind of read through and sort of think through, okay, I've heard this before, I know this before, and just sort of breeze through until you see a word for the first time you've not really caught about. But read this for the very first time. Try and strip away preconceptions as you read, and just be impressed by Jesus with fresh eyes and fresh ears. What strikes you about his teaching? What are your impressions of him? What strikes you about the things he does, the way he responds to people? I mean, use an example of this. You know, reading through Luke 1, and you'll see the angel speak to Mary, and it's really easy to just think about, okay, virgin birth, angel spoke to her, she said yes, and then kind of goes on the way. But really stop and think about this with fresh eyes. I mean, here's a young girl who's betrothed to a man to be married to him. What would her, being an unwed pregnant woman, look like in their culture? How would fellow Jews look at her? how would her parents look at her? What would Joseph think of her? I mean, and if Joseph didn't believe her, he could divorce her, and her life would be, she'd be, you know, tainted goods, and her life would be ruined. He could report her, and she would be stoned for committing adultery. And that's the world in which she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord." Now, that's pretty amazing. And she didn't do that begrudgingly. When you look at her with Elizabeth a little bit later, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, that he would look on me and elevate my position." She saw this as the best thing that's ever happened to her. Again, that changes the way we're seeing the text when we just not just look at the same facts and kind of read, but really stop and think, man, what's happening here? What's unfolding before my eyes? And so read as if you're hearing this for the first time. Say read with purpose. Again, many share that I struggle to just get anything out of the reading. I find it's helpful to read with purpose. And we said our overall focus as we go through the text is to ask the overall question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What's it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? I want to share just two study questions that I encourage you, just be good reflection questions, meditation questions. So you read through Luke 1 and 2 in the morning, just stop and pause and say, okay, what did this teach me about Jesus? What does this teach me about Jesus' will? You know, and those are questions that apply in any book of the Bible. You can say, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about God's will? But I think especially as we want to know what does it mean to follow Jesus, these particular questions have a lot of significance. I'd say read with prayer. Ask God to give you understanding and wisdom. Ask God to fill you with his word, fill you with his spirit. Ask God to change your heart and mind. Ask God to stir you up with greater love and devotion. Again, it's not about just reading to read. It's about reading to draw closer to God, to draw closer to our Lord. And so read with prayer. Let me say this. Parents, tell these stories to your children. So you wake up in the morning or the night before and you've read these stories. Well, use the dinner table conversation to just say, all right, let's tell a story now. And just tell the story of you know, an excerpt from the story you read or summarize the story so that your kids are benefiting from your growth and your time in God's Word as well. Again, the more you think about this, it's not just benefiting your children, but you're filling up with this more and more and learning as you go. And let me end with this one. If you miss a day, don't be discouraged. Keep going. Again, the goal is not just to read through Luke and Acts three times in 90 days. That's just means to an end. The goal is to draw closer to Christ through his word, draw closer to one another around his word. And so again, if you miss a day, don't be discouraged. Keep going. It's much better to read through most of Luke and Acts in 90 days than to give up because you didn't get to read through all of it if you miss a day. And I understand that's psychological warfare for those who like to check boxes, so you'll, you know, put this in your planner or put this on your fridge and you want to see that black line crossed off, but just overcome that psychological battle. In all this, we want to grow closer to the Lord. We want to grow closer to one another. We want to be filled with his word so that he'll cause growth and there will be fruitfulness, fruit born in our lives that will give him honor and glory. And we want to know what it means to really follow Jesus. So I hope you guys are excited about this. I'm pumped, if you can't tell. I'm really excited about this. But I hope this will be good for all of us and all to God's glory. Let's take time to pray together now. Our great Father in heaven, may your name be revered and lifted up above all else. May your kingdom be realized, your rule, your dominion, your authority be realized in our hearts and our lives, that we would bow before you and that we would work to bring about your glory among all those that we know. We rely on you for everything we need in this life and are completely dependent upon you. We need your help as we struggle with sin. We need your grace, in your mercy and your forgiveness. And in our weakness, we need your help avoiding temptation and staying away from it altogether. God, we ask that you are with us now as we prepare and resolve to read through your word and invest ourselves in your word. Pray that you'll help us to eliminate any thorns from our hearts. Pray that you'll cause real growth in us and that you'll produce a crop in us 100 times as great. Lord, please change us as we read through Luke and Acts and help us to be blown away by your Son and his life and his teaching and to be stirred up and grow in ways that honor you. Help us to learn what it really means to follow Jesus and help us to truly follow him. Thank you for all that you've accomplished in Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the victory we have over sin and death, that we could be your adopted children, that we could be saved and have hope of glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're ready to put on Christ today, ready to be a follower of Jesus, we want to baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of sins so you can raised to live a new life. You can have forgiveness of sins in him and walk in his light for the rest of your days. And if you're struggling in any way and need our prayers, need us to come alongside and pray for you and encourage you, we want to do that as well. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.